We are tested every day by the people that we have contact with. We have people who look to us and are asking, how are we responding to the challenges that we face? They're asking, how do we respond to being laid off? How are we responding to illness? How are we responding to joy in our lives? And so it's a test every day for us, in a sense. And today we're going to be learning about how to relate to people in that regard. And it's going to be a challenging message, I think. We had dinner with Doug last night, and we're very blessed by his comments. And I think it's going to be a challenging message for us today. So I think I will introduce Doug at this time and then turn that over to him. Doug was born in Oklahoma. He became a Christian in 1961 while a freshman at Oklahoma State University. He was involved with the Navigators all 4 years at OSU. He graduated with a B.S. in business in 1966. He then was in the Army for 3 years. One of those was spent in Vietnam. He met his wife, Betty, I think at college, and married, I believe, the year after college. Is that right? And she is ill, so we need to pray for her this weekend as well, by the way. Doug and Betty spent 17 years as missionaries in Spain with the Navigators. And more recently, they've been Nav reps in San Antonio, Texas since 1990. They have a ministry coaching other Nav staff and leaders. There's a student ministry that they're involved with, as well as encouraging couples. Their heart and passion is for advancing the gospel among the secular lost. So join me now in welcoming Doug Benshoff.
Good morning. I was trying to recall the last time I was in Wichita, Kansas. I can't remember the year, but it was in the early 60s. I came up here and played a tennis match at Wichita State. It was sure windy, that's what I remember, and I lost. So maybe Wichita wasn't my place, but it's good to be here. Sorry, my wife wasn't able to come. She's been sick with the flu for a couple of weeks, and Wednesday she kind of had a setback and started really feeling bad again. So I talked to her yesterday. She'd been to the doctor, and doctor told her to drink a lot of liquids and take aspirin, but go home. So I was born in Oklahoma, and went to high school in Oklahoma City, and went off to college in 1961, the fall. And my best friend from high school had gotten converted our senior year, and he tried to witness to me, and I, of course, gave him the stiff arm, and I wasn't really interested. And a lot of other things more important at that point in my life, and fun and parties and tennis. And but I got to college and got in a fraternity and on a partial tennis scholarship and had a new car and a girlfriend. And I can remember, you know, you have this big goal in your life and you're aiming for something and you finally get there. And my life felt as empty as a bucket. Of course, I didn't know why. I had no idea why I was so empty. And so I went home for a weekend, and my friend John invited me to a youth revival. And of course, I said no, but turned out my girlfriend, her mom was sick, and she had to babysit her little brother. I didn't have anything to do, so I went. But the guy that was preaching wore a white suit, and he had white buck shoes and red socks and a red tie and a red Bible. And of course, being in the fraternity and thinking I was cool, I was already negative before the start. And he preached against everything that I thought was good. And I was pretty offended. My friend John tried to talk to me afterwards, and well, the next night, believe it or not, this guy had the courage to come back and invite me again for a Saturday night meeting. Again, my girlfriend couldn't go, so I refused to go. And I ended up driving around Oklahoma City and couldn't find any of my old friends, and drove by the church. So I drive and park in the church, and I creep in the church and sit on the back row. And different that night than the Friday night, he gave his testimony. The whole evening was sharing how he had found Jesus. And it was just like, I think, the first time in my life I ever even came close to understanding the gospel. And he talked about the emptiness without Christ. And I gave my life to Christ, went back to Oklahoma State Sunday evening. On Monday, I moved out of the fraternity house into the dorm. Monday evening, I met these three guys, and they invited me to church service, and they were navigators. So the Lord must have intended that I get around the navigators, and I've never left. My wife and I have three children. My oldest daughter, Nicole, is married to an attorney, and they live in Denver, and they have two children, 8 and 7. And my middle child is a son, Brian. He's turns 35 tomorrow, and he's running a marathon tomorrow, and is disappointed that I won't be there to watch him run his marathon. But he graduated in December from veterinary school in Sydney, Australia, and is practicing vet medicine at a PetSmart in Austin. He gets on to me because it's not PetSmart. It's really Banfield Clinics in the PetSmart. So for those of you who are not enlightened. But and then my youngest daughter is 28. She's married and divorced and has two children and lives in San Antonio. So we have four grandchildren. And we didn't originate in Texas, but when we came back, we wanted to be somewhere we could use our Spanish. And San Antonio is about 70% Hispanic, so we get to use our Spanish quite a lot. In fact, you know, just to tell you a little bit about Texas, you know, they're a little bit braggadocious, and they're pretty proud of their state. And, you know, there's a story, this group of people were going around. They wanted to see the most fantastic churches or cathedrals in America, and they were photographing and visiting, and they went, the first place they went to was in San Francisco, and this beautiful cathedral on up on a hill overlooking the ocean, and they were looking around, and just incredibly beautiful, and they saw over in the corner this red telephone, and the guy said, what is that red telephone? He says, oh, that's a direct line to heaven. Oh, really? Well, how do you use it? He said, well, it's pretty expensive. It's $3,000 a minute to make the call. And the guy said, oh, yeah. So they went on up to Seattle and then to L.A. And same thing. Each one of these giant cathedrals were beautiful. And they would be looking around, and there'd be a room or there'd be a red telephone. He said, is that the direct line to heaven? Yes, it is. It's $5,000 a minute or $3,000 a minute. So they went to New York, and finally they get to Dallas, Texas. And so they're looking around this gorgeous cathedral, and they're oohing and on, and wow, this is really big. And so they see this special room. What is that room there? Oh, that's our direct line to God. Oh, really? So they went in there, and red telephone, and says, well, how much is this? Oh, it's a local call. It's nothing. So that's Texas for you. I have a little introduction to you. I think it's called the Husband of the Year Award for so you men. Some of you may have seen this, but third place goes to Albania. So he's enjoying walking, and his wife is helping there. Second place to Serbia. So, you know, the women are able to visit and talk, you know. And then first place, the winner, is to Ireland. And the Irish are true romantics. He's holding her hand. Notice she is really doing the yeoman's work there. So you husbands, take note. You know, what we want to talk about today, and I know in talking to some of you, it's on your heart. You know, we're losing ground in our culture today. You know, we spent 17 years in Spain, and when we came back to America, it was a different country that we left. So we were surprised when we came back, many of the changes. And So this morning, I would like to talk just how we got where we are and a little bit of history. And the title of the message is Understanding the Harvest and Learning How to Be a Sower. You know, the scripture actually talks a great deal about reaping, and much of the gospels appear on a surface read to be about reaping and harvesting. But as you go in a little deeper into the messages of Christ, and particularly Paul, you find there's a considerable amount of material on sowing. And so what I'd like to talk to you this morning is just how we got there, that we'll start with there. Let's have a word of prayer and ask the Lord to be with us this morning. Heavenly Father, we know the greatest thing on your heart is that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And Lord, it is truly a miracle that you redeemed us, that you were able to get us to look up and look at you and humble ourselves and call upon your name. And Lord, this morning we pray that you would equip us, you would equip our understanding to learn how to be more effective sowers and reapers. And Lord, we pray that you would bless each person here today and that you would speak to him or her as you desire and they as they need. And we commit this time to you in Christ's name. You know, for about 15 years, there's been quite a bit of discussion of the culture war. And many can look around and you can get the spirit of the glass is half empty. We're losing the culture war. And many people feel that. And that's not my direction. I don't want to talk in the negative about we're losing. We are losing, but I want to approach the whole thing, the glass is half full. So I really believe to preface where we're going today is this is the greatest time in our history to get the gospel out. And I'll expand on that in my second message, but this is not a negative time. But it is in the sense if you're measuring some standard things in Christianity, in the 2000 census, there was not one county in the United States that had a positive church growth. Not one. Every county in America recorded a negative church growth. Some of the surveys, the secular surveys, show that the values of people who go to church regularly and the secular values are the same. I can remember some statistics way back in the 70s that 2% of people who were committed Christians who went to church regularly, the divorce rate was 2%. There's a study in Oklahoma that came out that the divorce rate among Christians was higher than in the secular world. 66% of Americans are now secular. What got us there? Church attendance really remains high in a lot of places. The 600-plus mega churches in America, most of them are growing significantly. But the problem is 90% of church growth in America is transfer growth. And anytime you have a mega church spring up in a city, often you have 4, 5, 6 little churches die. What is going on? My home church in Oklahoma City has supported us faithfully since the early 70s. And the average age in our church is about 63. The graying of the evangelical community is startling. The average age of the navigators is now about 54. What is going on? Someone said that perhaps between 1960 or 1950 and 1990, we reached maybe 40 million people made decisions for Christ with Billy Graham, NAVs, churches, all across the board. So the estimates are we reached almost half of the boomer generation. But the Gen X generation, maybe we would be close to, say, 9%. And the millennium generation, we're doing an equally poor job as with Gen X. But there's some hope. About 3 years ago, we began to see more interest among the kids coming into college campus, much more interested in spiritual things. And so in a lot of our campus ministries, we're starting to see a little shift up. So there's some good news in Generation Y, the millennium generation. I have a friend in Oklahoma City, just a wonderful couple, were around the NAS in college, and very key man in his local church. But his family represents what I think is very traditional or very typical in an evangelical family. Their son, very brilliant student, smart, grew up in the church and the youth group. When he got off to college, he abandoned Christianity totally. Barna says now that 80% of our youth, when they leave the church and go off to college, 80% abandon Christianity. 50% never return. So I got to talking to this kid, Dan, one time when we were in Oklahoma City and we were staying with our friends. And Dan liked to play tennis, so I'm a tennis player. So we went out and played tennis a couple of times and started probing him, finding out, you know, where he got off the line. And we talked, and I said, well, could we continue our conversation by email? I'd like to learn more and figure out where you got out of this whole Christianity thing. And so I sent him a nice little email and connect up with him after we got back home. And he emailed me back and he said, Doug, I really enjoy talking to you and getting to know you. And I want to dialogue with you, but you might as well try to convince me that the earth is flat, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That was our starting point. Now, this is a kid that grew up in the church, a good church, a Bible church, had 6 Dallas Seminary pastors at this church. Now, what is happening? You know, when we got to Spain, I was a very successful navigator. We went to Spain, I was 28. I was one of the youngest missionaries that had gone overseas, and I'd had 3 large successful ministries. In our last ministry at Camp Lejeune, working with Marines, we had hundreds in Bible study. In fact, we had 300 women in Bible study, and we had several hundred men. And I had 12 team leaders, all these gung-ho Marines. And I got to Spain, and I thought, you know, I know how to do the ministry. I know how to do evangelism. I know how to disciple people. We roared through language school. We loved Spain. We loved the culture. We enjoyed the people. They're hospitable. They're social. So we got out on the campus in Madrid. Nothing. I couldn't even find people to talk to hardly. So finally, 1 month, I decided I was going to take surveys. So I worked really hard coming up with a survey. And my goal for the month was to talk to 100 students to take this survey. And after a whole month, I made my goal. I worked hard. You know, I was an ex-Army officer. I'm going to work harder. If not working, work hard. Of the 100 students I took the survey with, 3 agreed to meet with me and talk about spiritual things. Of the 3, 1 guy came to tell me he wasn't interested. He did show up. The other 2 guys came, and I talked with them. After I finished with one, he said, well, that's really nice, but I'm not interested. The 3rd guy said, yes, I would like to continue talking with you. This is interesting. So, but he never came back a 2nd time. So that was a month's work. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not the fastest or sharpest knife in the drawer, but I knew something was wrong. I couldn't figure out how to do this. And after 3.5 years, we almost had no converts in Madrid. So what we need to go is to go back to the scriptures. You know, the book of Acts is the history of what happened with the gospel as the apostles took off. Well, we could examine the culture from a historical standpoint or an experience standpoint, but let's go back and look at a little bit of the history of some movements. But also, I want to get into the scriptures a little bit and give us a help. We didn't fail in Spain as much as we didn't know what we were doing. We went with a very successful reaping model from the United States. We got to Spain, nobody was ready to be reaped. We had no concept of a sowing model. We had no idea. I didn't even know how to think about that question. What my American pragmatic model was, if it doesn't work, work harder, pray more. That didn't work either. So if you go back and look about the last 150 years, even 200 years, you have several great awakenings in the United States. In fact, there's three major awakenings in the United States and some smaller ones. There's the story of the third awakening where in New York City, people started going to a prayer meeting, and that spread all over New England and even as far as California very rapidly. People were coming to Christ. You get into the 20th century, and you have a tremendous movements among the Methodists and the Southern Baptists. Tremendous growth among both of those churchmen. And, you know, some of you, the Methodist Church has kind of lost its oomph a little bit, but they were probably the hardest hellfire and brimstone preachers in the 20s. In fact, when Betty and I got married, I remember talking to her dad, and we didn't know where they were spiritually, but they went to a Methodist church, and it was like pablum. You go to the church, and I could never understand what the message was. Certainly wasn't the gospel. So we were curious where Betty's mom and dad were spiritually. And as I talked to Barney, he talked about going to college at Texas A&M, and the Methodists used to preach to him, and he didn't like it. They would come after people. Well, the Baptists were pretty aggressive too. They had their revivals and their gospel, everything. And there was a lot of fruit. And we'll get back to this question, but one of the questions we want to deal with is, why does reaping work? Why is there a harvest? Why are there movements and revival movements? Why does that work? So we'll come back to that, but I want to talk to you a little bit about the history of the Navigators. And in 1960, Dawson Trotman died in 1956. In 1960, Lawrence Sandy was the president, and he got a bunch of his key staff together at our headquarters in Colorado Springs. And he said, you know what? We've been talking about multiplication for 25 years. Let's stop talking about it. Let's go do it. There was a paradigm shift in the Navigators. We spent a lot of time trying to come alongside people and help them get this vision of discipleship and multiplication. Well, that 1960, they decided to begin to get all of the Navigator staff and send them to military bases and campus and focus on getting the gospel out and making disciples. Well, from that point on, that's where I ran into the Navigators. Almost the very first thing that a Navigator did with me after he gave me a beginning with Christ and said, memorize these verses. The second thing, they took me out in evangelism. We went knocking on doors in the dorm. And I was scared to death. I didn't know what to say. I didn't have a background in the Bible. But I watched these guys. I remember sitting down with a guy in the student union at Oklahoma State and meeting with three fraternity guys. And I thought, oh, no, this is going to be a disaster. So he goes through the gospel with these three fraternity guys and ask them if they would like to invite Christ into their life. And I'm looking around thinking, you're going to do this in the student union? And I thought, for sure they'd say no. All three of them prayed and received Christ in the student union. Well, you can imagine, a young Christian, I got fired up. I want to learn how to do that. I want to lead people to Christ, even in the student union. And so everywhere I went in the Navigators, I went in the Army, and it was around the Navs and the military. Got out of the Army, and we went with Skip and Buzzy Gray in Virginia for training. The guy that trained me was a guy named Bob Lewis, an ex-Marine Blue Angels pilot. This guy, you could not keep up with this guy. This guy would memorize and review and run 15 miles every day. So I remember trying to keep up with him, you know. That's a lot to running to do, you know. And but we would go out on the base probably 3 or 4 times a week and do evangelism. For about a 2-year period in training, I probably led someone to Christ every week. There was a huge reaping. All you had to do is go out. And we figured out if you shared the gospel 10 times with a stranger, you'd get 2 decisions. And out of if you got two decisions, one of them would go on with the Lord. We had a one-day conference in North Carolina with the Navigators in the early 70s, a one-day conference with NC State and UNC. We had 3,000 students. NC State one year had 1,000 freshmen in Bible study. This was the heyday of reaping. And so I cut my teeth as a navigator in that era. I was scared to death of cold turkey evangelism, but I learned how to do it. I got where I loved it. I loved sitting down with someone and sharing the gospel with them and see the power of God, seeing them get converted. But guess what happened when we got to Spain? That didn't work. What were we going to do? Well, let me tell you a story about Holland. This is a bridge story here. This will get us into the cultural shift. In the early 70s, Holland just took off as a navigator work. They had the same experience that we did in the United States. They had people coming to Christ everywhere. Their campus ministries were booming. They had high school ministries, couples ministries. They had a captain's club with junior high students. They were on national TV. They were sending out missionaries all over Europe. The Dutch ministry was the star of the navigator world. I remember when I first got to Spain, we were invited up, and I spoke at 2 collegiate conferences the first summer we were in Europe, in Holland. Big conferences, 500-600 students at each conference. A dynamic atmosphere. And we stayed with one of the staff couples in their home. And I don't know how many of you know much about the work, the country of Holland. They're predominantly Dutch Reform. And this family was Dutch Reform. Now, the Dutch, we used to get, in our country leader meetings, we used to get a little bit tired of the Dutch staff. After 2 or 3 days, we'd ask the Dutch, just, would you guys please be quiet? They would argue over everything. They were tenacious. They would fight over doctrine for anything. They were so detailed and committed. And after 2 or 3 days, us laid-back Americans, whoa, whoa, let's finish this. Let's get to the decision. But listen to the Dutch Reform. You'd get up for breakfast. You'd sit down in a Dutch Reform family. You would pray. You would eat breakfast, pray, read your Bible. At lunch, you would sit down and you would pray, eat lunch, pray, read your Bible. At supper, you would sit down for supper, you would pray, eat supper, pray, and read your Bible. Now, guess what happened when the navigators started going out on campus and doing cold turkey evangelism among the Dutch Reform students? Hundreds of them began to come to Christ. They had a solid background in the church, in the Bible, but many of them were not converted. We were reaping everywhere in Holland. Why were we reaping? We didn't even ask the question. We just went after it. About the mid-80s, or early 80s even, there was a huge decline in Holland. the campus ministries were shutting down. They were dying. They just went, boom. There was a crisis in the staff and money. Some of the things they were doing just went almost to nothing within about 5 years. What happened is the students, the kids that grew up in the Dutch Reform that did not get converted, guess what they didn't do with their kids? They didn't pray, read the Bible every meal. The next generation of college kids in Holland were not prepared. They were not reapable. The methodology we'd used for 15 years in Holland, dead the doornail. Holland, we lost a lot of staff. They couldn't raise the support. The churches started emptying in Holland. The Dutch Reform, the second generation of these kids stopped going to church. There was a huge crisis in Holland. In fact, the guy who had started the work in Holland, a guy named Herk Doornenbal, was the assistant director for Europe and lived in Germany. They brought Herk back to Holland to shore up the work, but it couldn't be done. Holland never recovered. This was a portrayal of what was going on all over Europe. In Europe, less than 2% of the population in most countries go to church. In Spain, when we got there, about 10% of the population went to church. We found the Spanish students were more Marxist than Catholic. Now, I'm from Oklahoma. Meat and potatoes, football, philosophy, Marx, Engels, Kierkegaard, Nietzsche. I talked to the students. I had no clue. So I was over my head. I was in a culture that was secular. They had rejected the Catholic Church. Out of a survey that the top 30 professions in Spain, the priesthood was 29th in prestige. Nobody respected the priest. Nobody respected Christianity. So here we are coming in a methodology of reaping, trying to convert students who were negative and antagonistic to spiritual things. Guess what? Failure, zero. I had one breath of life that saved me. We had a guy named Jim Peterson, who was our national director in Brazil, who had found another way in relationship advantage. He came through Madrid one day. And Jim went out with Betty and I and our language professor. Now, our language professor was an economics student also, a fourth-year economics student, and he was in the Communist Party. And because we were in class with him almost every day in language, we had butt heads all the time, but I was making no headway and frustrated. So we went over, went out to eat with he and his girlfriend, and his girlfriend had to go study, and then we went back to his apartment, Jim and Betty and I, and had coffee and talked for a couple of hours. I watched Jim open up a dialogue with this guy in an incredible way to begin to connect at the heart level with this guy. And we were walking down the stairs. We were leaving about midnight. We were walking down the stairs of this narrow stairway in the apartment. And I'm in front, and Jim stops, and he says, "Doug, the future of the work is here. If you can't reach guys like this, you might as well go home." I wouldn't reach him. When we move into a secular arena, as you can see on television and the movies, much of the media is no longer indifferent to Christianity. They're antagonistic to Christianity. I've heard several people say the problem in America is are the Christians. You know, that comes right out of Rousseau. Rousseau was an atheist. He didn't believe in God. He felt like one of the biggest problems is Christianity got in the way. It caused you to have a conscience and boundaries and morals. And if you could just let yourself, man could get back and be his natural self, everything would be fine. That is so in the drinking water in our campuses. I had a girl recently, I was talking to her, not a Christian. She said, Doug, I don't know if I could ever be a Christian. I don't know if I could ever believe in a God that would murder his son. Now, what kind of view does she have of Christianity? Not a very good one. So, Holland and Spain, let's go back to that question I asked earlier. Why did reaping work? Why did reaping work with Jesus among the Jews? 3,000 years of the law and the prophets and the miracles of God. The Jews had 3,000 years of law. They understood sin and repentance. They had the sacrifice. They knew about the promised Messiah. They understood judgment, forgiveness. Now, when Jesus came, he was talking to the Dutch Reform in Holland. He was talking at Oklahoma State, some kids that grew up in the Baptist or Methodist church. When we went out and reaped on a Marine base, we did research on a lot of the conversions back when we were working with the military. Almost every single one of the people who made decisions had a spiritual background. What we did is we skimmed through a lot of people and found the prepared people. We didn't worry about the 8 that didn't receive Christ or that we made no impact on, because we were getting fruit. The next one is here is John 4, 37 and 38. This is a great picture in the scriptures of sowing. Can I get the next slide?